All right. So let's get into our study of Acts. So an introduction to this book. We all know that it takes place after the four Gospels, when Jesus died and rose again. And it's exciting because what Jesus did when he died on the cross changed everything. And so it put an end to the time of the temple. All those sacrifices are done now. Sacrifices that were going on from the time of Adam. And so that's pretty cool. They're no longer required. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was so perfect and complete that he fulfilled all the requirements. So now we can have a good personal relationship with God. And we have the opportunity now in the book of Acts to see how the church age is ushered in. So this must have been a scary time for the apostles and the other disciples because they only got to spend 3 years with Jesus, and now they have to put into practice everything that he taught them and everything that they learned through that. But Jesus wasn't going to leave them all alone. He told them that the Father would send them the Holy Spirit. And throughout Jesus' ministry those 3 years, he was training them, like I said. He was telling them that all this was going to happen, so he's not like throwing them a curveball here. They should have known that God wasn't going to leave them alone and that he had a plan. But at the same time, they didn't fully understand this stuff, and it must have been a scary time for them. And now this is where the rubber's really going to meet the road for them in the book of Acts here. So in verse 1 it says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." So Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts, and he also wrote the book of Luke, of course. And they're both addressed to this Theophilus. And Theophilus means lover of God. A lot of commentators think that Luke wrote these to Theophilus as a pair in order to give a defense for Paul while he was in prison. They think Theophilus might have been in charge or had some judicial power there. But we know that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these things, and there's a lot that we can apply in our own lives here. So verse 3 goes on to say, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." We know that Jesus died on the cross. The Romans made sure of that. They pierced him with a spear, and water and blood gushed off out. So it's not like he was just asleep or anything. And we know that he rose again, and his disciples can attest to that. They spent 40 days seeing him here, as it says in verse 3. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 8, Paul goes into detail of everyone who saw him after the resurrection. In verse 3 it says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." So Paul lists 512 eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And so you can't just say that's a conspiracy, because that's proof when you have 512 eyewitnesses. So that's pretty cool. And it's important to know that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's why Paul clarified it to the Corinthian church, because there was a doctrine going around that it wasn't a real resurrection. And as Paul goes on to talk about in that section in Corinthians, he says that Jesus is our proof of resurrection. And if he didn't raise from the dead, then where's our hope of our resurrection? So that's why it's so important to realize that. And so that's why Luke starts by telling that to Theophilus. He goes on to say in verse 4 now, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise from the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus promised the disciples in John 14 and 15 that at the Last Supper that he would send them the Holy Spirit, and he wasn't going to leave them orphans. And I really encourage you, if you have time tonight, to look at those chapters. I don't know if we'll have a chance tonight to, but it's really encouraging section of scripture there. And it really goes along with this section, because this is the time Jesus was talking about in those chapters. He's saying, after I'm gone, you'll need to know these things. And he said, you don't understand them now, and I don't have time to tell you more now, but don't worry, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to remind you of everything I said, and he's going to teach you everything. So, the task Jesus was going to leave them with was an impossible task. To continue the ministry that Jesus began, that's something that's going to take a lot of effort. You know, while Jesus was ministering those 3 years, there were so many times the Pharisees tried to put him to death, but they couldn't lay a hand on him. And so it would be impossible for the apostles to do this in their own strength. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Jesus told them that the Spirit would come. He was going to teach them. He was going to remind them of what he said. He says also that he will convict the world. And that's important. That's like making the fields ready to be harvested. So it's like if you're going to... I thought I had a good example of that. I didn't write it down, though. But as the apostles are going to go, it's like they don't have to do the work of convicting these people in order to be saved. The Spirit's going to do all that. They just have to be faithful in carrying the message. And there's that phrase, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And in the context of what the Holy Spirit does, it's like, yeah, you can't make the horse drink, but the Holy Spirit's going to make that horse really thirsty. So that's like what the Holy Spirit does to the unbelieving world. He convicts the world. And Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit would be with them forever. He wasn't going to leave them. And this is true for us too. And this is something new too in the New Testament. That was another thing that changed when Jesus died on the cross. Because in the Old Testament, as you look through the mighty men of God like Samson, the Spirit would come upon them, but it was a temporary thing. And it's like they had it for as long as they needed it, but then it was gone real quick. Samson would have to fight some Philistines or something. And Saul, you know, he started off good with the Lord, but then the Spirit left him because he became rebellious. But with us, the Spirit isn't going to leave us. It's going to be with us forever. And so it's true for us too, as it was true for the disciples of that time, that God gives us everything we need to do what he has called us to. We can't do anything on our own strength. That's what another thing Jesus said in John 15 and 14 there. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You need to abide in the vine. So God is our good Father. He gives us everything we need. He's not going to ask us to go and break up the garden with a spoon or go rake the leaves with a fork. That would be so painstaking and hard to do. He gives us the tools that we need to do the job he calls us to so that it is a light and easy burden. And in this case, I'm talking, of course, of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what he promised the disciples he would do back at the Last Supper. And he's reminding them of it again now. He's saying, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes upon you. And in verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So the disciples are kind of confused now. They're like, hey, Jesus, what's with all this luggage? Are you planning on leaving us? But because back then, we know that Jesus fulfilled so much prophecy from the Old Testament when he came and lived his life on the earth those 33 years. But the Jews and the disciples figured that he would fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament, including the ones about setting up the kingdom. But God has a perfect plan and perfect timing, and he'll tell them here in the next verse that it's not that time yet. And so they're expecting him to fulfill all the prophecies at once, but he's only fulfilling certain ones at this time. So he says in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So God has that perfect plan and that perfect timing, and he's telling him not to worry about the kingdom. He's saying, worry about this, just the next step I'm giving you. Just wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And then the step after that is to go and be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that's just something that we need to do too. We just need to focus on that next step that God has for us. If we were to look at all the plans God has for us, we would never take that next step. We'd be too afraid and we'd say, what? God's going to take me that far? I can't make that. But he just tells you to focus on just the next step. You can make one more step. And so the next step for them is to wait. And that can be one of the hardest things to do in our society. We're so used to rushing and we have our high expectations. And when we're told to just sit and wait, that's one of the hardest things, at least for me, to do. And I've had a lot of people tell me that before, to just slow down and wait. And we just need to wait for God's timing. It applies to us just as much as it applied to the disciples here. It wasn't time for the kingdom yet, and they couldn't continue their calling on their own. They had to wait on God. If they would have tried to just go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria without having that Holy Spirit, they would have gotten frustrated and given up. So he told them again, he just reminded them of that first step again. In verse 9, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so if you've ever watched like a balloon, a kid let go of a balloon, and you've watched it slowly go up into the sky, and you keep staring at it until it's a tiny dot, and then you keep staring at it until you can't see it anymore, it can be kind of a mesmerizing thing to look at. And think of how much more you'd be staring if you knew it wasn't a balloon but the Son of God. You'd just be staring like, whoa! And then it says a cloud received him, so it's almost like they couldn't stare for that long, and they're like, where'd he go? I wish that cloud would move. You can just picture these apostles and disciples just staring up there, waiting. And it sounds like two angels here had to speak to him and said, men of Galilee, why are you staring up into heaven? They're like, don't you have a job to do? Didn't he tell you to go back to Jerusalem and wait? You can't just keep sitting here and staring. And they said, in the same way he was taken up, he will return, just as you saw him go into heaven. And this also applies to us. We're waiting for Jesus to return today. He still hasn't come back yet. But while we're waiting, we have a job to do too. And that comes by waiting on the Lord and seeing what he has called us to. And practically, of course, we need to do those mundane things day to day in order to keep surviving. But we also need to be living out the things of God's word. And in order to live out the things of God's word, we first have to spend that time waiting in his word and praying to him and fellowshipping with each other. So they're told to go back to Jerusalem. And in verse 12 it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So that Sabbath day's journey, I looked it up and it's a little more than half a mile. And so it's not too far to walk, which is interesting, you know. The things God asks us to do, it's not too hard for us to do. They just had to walk a half a mile to get back to Jerusalem. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they did what they were told. They gathered together and they prayed. And it's interesting to see that Jesus' half-brothers are there with them, because we know that in the Gospels, his brothers didn't believe in him. They forsook him and they mocked him. They said, oh, there's a big feast happening in Jerusalem. Aren't you going to come up and do your little miracles? And you can't get a crowd if you're just hanging out in Galilee or whatever. So they were mocking him. But now we see that they're believers and they're gathered together with the brethren. So So now on to verse 15 it says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of the names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested him. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So the field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood.'" So Peter is kind of known for jumping the gun. As you read through the Gospels, you see him all the time just kind of stepping out instead of waiting and saying whatever comes to his mind. And again, we see him doing this now. God told him, didn't say, we're going to see he's going to try to set up a 12th apostle. And God didn't tell him, go to Jerusalem, find a 12th guy to replace Judas, and then get the Holy Spirit. God told him, go to Jerusalem and wait on the Holy Spirit. And so Peter got tired of waiting, it seems like. And I can relate to that. Like I said, I have trouble waiting myself. And if you remember that Peter denied Jesus three times, and then you hear him talking about Judas, you almost might think, well, where does he have room to talk? You know, he wasn't the perfect disciple either. But there's a difference between Judas and Peter. Judas never really believed in Jesus, because it says that he took money from the coffer. And if he really believed that Jesus was the Messiah, he'd know that Jesus knew he was doing that. And he betrayed Jesus, of course. And why would you betray the Messiah if you really believed in him? So Judas was never a believer, and he didn't repent after he betrayed Jesus. He went and hung himself. Peter, on the other hand, was a believer, and he did fall. He denied Jesus three times, but he repented of that. And if you remember in the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus came to him and asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter had the opportunity to say yes. And Jesus gave him that opportunity of restoration there. So Peter fell, but he got up again. Judas was fallen. He never even received Jesus. So there's a difference there. And down to verse 20 now, Peter goes on to make his point about Judas. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men whom you have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So Peter gets to his point about Judas. He says someone needs to replace him as an apostle. And what Peter is saying here is biblical. He quoted the right scriptures there. He was right, someone did need to replace the apostle. And it was logical. He said, it has to be someone who was with us the whole time. And they had to see Jesus after he rose again. And he had his like little list there. But he wasn't waiting on God, really. And so even though it was biblical and logical, he didn't wait on God. And they came up with two candidates. So they told God, which one of these two do you want to pick? And we'll see later that it seems that God has different plans. And the apostle he'll end up picking is a guy named Saul, one who is zealous for God, but in the wrong way, zealous without knowledge. And he'll end up persecuting the church and literally dragging them into the prisons. And so God's plans are so mysterious to us, but they are perfect plans and they have perfect timing. And we can tend to get ahead of God to ourselves. You know, I can think of a lot of times where I had a decision come up, and instead of taking time to hear from God of what he would have me do, I just made the logical decision. I say a quick prayer and then just make the logical decision. And I wonder if maybe God had better plans than the ones I chose. But in verse 24, it goes on, "And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So they narrowed it down to two candidates. They threw their dice. It's funny, it says they cast their lots. It's kind of implying that this is their own plan and they're doing it their own way. And we know that this is the Old Testament way of getting an answer from God. This is how the Levite priests were told to do it. But we also know, as we've been talking here, that everything's changed now. Jesus died on the cross. And when he died on that cross, the veil in the temple was ripped. And you no longer have to go through a priest or through those like dice to get an answer from God. Now we have a personal relationship with him. And there's that verse in Hebrews where the writer says, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace. And so when we pray to God, it's like we're standing right before his throne and he hears us. And we can wait on him to get those answers from him. And they cast their dice, and it wasn't really the way to do things anymore since Jesus has changed that. And if they would have just waited a little bit longer on God, they could have seen what his plans were. And it also doesn't, you notice that it says he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You notice that it doesn't say, and God chose one of them. It just says he was numbered with them, which is interesting. And the way it's phrased there kind of makes me think that when people saw him walking with the apostles, they said, look, it's the 11 apostles and Matthias. It kind of makes it sound like he never really clicked with the group or something. But God seemed like he was going to choose Saul later. And so it's how often do we do things in our own ways, in our own strength? I know I'm guilty of doing that, like I said. And it's important to go back to what Proverbs 3:5 says. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. God has his good and perfect plans and we just need to wait and be seeking him. So if we go on to chapter 2 now, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so I was wondering how much time passed between when Jesus went up into heaven and the day of Pentecost. And from what I could see, it looked like there's 50 days between the Passover, when Jesus was crucified, and the day of Pentecost. And we see that we know Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, and then he was with the apostles for 40 days, so that leaves 7 days left. So it sounds like, if that math is correct, and if I looked at the right sources, that they were just in there for 7 days waiting in Jerusalem, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And Peter couldn't wait 7 days. So now this great mighty rushing wind came in and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and they were speaking in tongues and filled with the Holy Spirit. So God fulfilled his promise yet again. They received the Spirit just like he said they would. And this reminded me of two things from the Old Testament. First was when Solomon dedicated the temple. If you remember, they had the big dedication once the temple was finished, and there was so much work that went into the temple. And after he dedicated it, the Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant in there, and it says a great cloud filled the temple, and it was like so full of this cloud that the Levites couldn't even do their work, and they had to get out of the temple. And it shows you the awesome power of God and how we're like not even holy or to serve him really. But now we see that until the Spirit of God filled this place, they couldn't leave and do the work God called them to. It's kind of like almost the opposite. But that's another thing that Jesus changed when he died on the cross. You know, he covered us in his blood and made us worthy to serve him now by his sacrifice. And it also reminded me of the Tower of Babel, if you remember that. So right after Noah had the ark situation where the whole world was flooded, God commanded Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the people there, they decided, let's not fill the earth. Let's all stay together and build a tower to God. And some commentators think that tower was a idolatrous worship temple kind of thing. And they were building this temple and it was in rebellion to God. And God said, well, let's put an end to this. And he confused their languages, and everyone spoke a different language, and it caused them to spread out. They couldn't communicate anymore. But here, the opposite is happening. Now they see that these people are gathered together in obedience to God. They're doing what Jesus told them to do. And they're, again, speaking in tongues because God's came down to meet them. But this time it's a unifying thing instead of a spreading out kind of thing. And it empowers them to keep doing the work of God. So on to verse 5 it says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. So it sounds like they heard the sound of the mighty rushing wind, and that's what draw them in. And then they see that everyone's speaking in tongues, and so they are like, they say, what's with the noise and the speaking in their languages? I'm confused. And so it's like a crazy thing for them. That's why they all gather together here. So now these apostles who are speaking in tongues and just filled with the Holy Spirit that they've been waiting on for 7 days, they have this big crowd in front of them now. And so what they say here is, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So it looks like they listed 15 different areas there. So it sounded like they were at least speaking in 15 different languages, is what I get out of that. And they're like, wow, how do these Galileans know these? I guess maybe Galileans were known as fishermen, and maybe they were thought of as slow or something. So this amazes them. But if you notice what they're speaking in these languages, it says in verse 11, this, they're talking of the wonderful works of God, which is important. So it wasn't just like God gave them that ability to show off or something. It was to give all glory to him and to bring people to him. So they were, in verse 12 it says, so they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. And that third hour, the Jews back then would go based on hours of sunlight. So if you think the sun rises at 6 a.m., 3 hours from that would be about 9 a.m. And so they're like, no one's drunk by 9 a.m., But he says in verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants and men servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so Peter is doing just what Jesus said he would do. He said that the Spirit would bring to their remembrance the scriptures and the things that Jesus said, and he would teach them. And so this must have been like a random prophecy to the Jews. But now Peter's able to see exactly where it fits in. And I wouldn't have picked that verse to speak to a crowd on my own, you know. It seems like the Spirit must have given him that scripture to share. And he goes on in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So Peter basically gives them the gospel there, the good news. He's saying that Jesus came and he was the Messiah, and he was delivered to death, but it was impossible that he should be held by death, and God raised him from the dead. So he shares with them the gospel, and it's interesting, he's saying that you guys did this. And you know that every time there was a feast or a big celebration, all the Jews would gather to Jerusalem. So this probably is the same crowd that yelled, "Crucify him," in that. And so there, he's talking to that same crowd, probably. And he goes on in verse 25, "For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And so again, Paul brings up the resurrection of Christ, and we talked already about how important that is, that he did rise from the dead, and that it's our hope of resurrection. And he's saying that this prophet David, who was a king, you know, you guys regard him so highly, and yet he's dead. He's not alive with us here on earth. And you can go see his grave, you know he's still dead. But he's saying that Jesus was risen from the dead, this Jesus that you crucified. And in verse 33, he's going to quote even more scripture. He says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And so this is amazing. This shows you the power of the Holy Spirit, or the power of God. The last time Peter cut something, he was cutting the ear off of a servant. But now this crowd of people, they're all cut to the heart. And so it shows you, you know, the things we can do in our own flesh and our own strength, they're not going to amount to anything. He cut the ear off a servant. It wasn't a mortal wound. It was just a servant. It's not like he killed the guard or the high Jew there who was going to arrest Jesus. And Jesus put the ear right back on the servant. So Peter really accomplished nothing there. But here we see that now a whole crowd of people, they're cut to the heart. They're ready to receive the Lord. And all these souls are going to enter eternity now. They're asking him, "What do we have to do to be saved?" And it just shows you the mighty power of God, you know. We can do nothing on our own, but if we abide in Jesus and do things his way by the power of his Spirit, we can accomplish, well, we can't accomplish a lot, but God can accomplish a lot through us. And so they asked, "What do we need to do to be saved?" And in verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is that you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" And so he says, tells them, repent, be baptized, and be filled with the Spirit just like we are. You guys don't have to be lowly servants or something. And you can all be saints, you know. You think of some different religions, you know, they just glorify the apostles and they're like, "Oh, those are the saints. You can pray to them, you know, you can just make them your idol, make them your gods." And here the apostles are saying, "We're nothing special. You can receive the Spirit just like we did. You can all be saints." And we are all saints, as we see in the epistles, you know, Paul addresses it to the saints in Galatia or to the saints in Corinth or whatever. And so he tells these people, be saved, repent, be saved, be filled with the Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all the far off generations, as many as the Lord our God will call. And in verse 40 it goes on. It's going to kind of switch gears here. It says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. I only forgot 10. And then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. So they're still doing what Jesus told them to do. They're still fellowshipping and worshiping God together. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And that's kind of a beautiful statement, you know. They're all united together. They kind of have the same, it said two times in these section we read that they were all with one accord. And that means that they were like-minded. They thought the same things, you know. And they had all things in common, it says. They were together. And that's something that I'd really like to see more in our American churches, is togetherness and having things in common. Because really, we all have Jesus in common, right? There's some religions that don't, of course. Some churches that have kind of denied Jesus, sadly. But those churches that accept Jesus, we have Jesus in common, the creator of the world, the Son of God. And if you have something that great in common, how can you let little doctrinal differences separate you and cause division? And so that's something I'd like to see more of, you know. And this is exactly what Jesus told them to do back in John 14 and 15 again. And like I said, I really encourage you to read those. And we might have time to go through them with how fast I talk. But he told them that, this is a new commandment I'm giving you, he said. Love one another. And that's what they're doing here. They're loving one another, and they're staying together here. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's another one of those beautiful statements, adding to the church daily those to be saved. And so the church is still growing there. And one interesting thing is, you know, it sounds like they had communal living going on. It said they were selling their possessions and kind of like putting all their money together just to live together. And that's a good idea and a good thought. And if that's what it takes, you know, then people can make that work. Like if we were in a very persecuted society, we could probably do that. But that's not exactly what God called them to right here. He said that once they receive the Spirit, they are to be his witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So just like Noah, after they received the power of the Spirit, they were to spread out, kind of be fruitful, multiply, you know, spiritually. And so we're kind of going to see that in the later chapters, that as persecution breaks out, God uses that to spread the gospel, because they were kind of all enjoying the fellowship a little too much and staying together. So I think we might real quick read through those chapters of John, if everyone's okay with that. We don't need to go into a lot of detail, but just to kind of take a bite out of this section. It goes pretty well with Acts 1 and 2, I think. So this is what Jesus was telling the disciples about after he would ascend into heaven. These are the instructions and words of comfort he gave them. And it's also interesting here, you know, he washed the disciples' feet, and then he gave Judas that piece of bread and said, that which you must do, do quickly. And Judas left. And this John chapter 14 and 15, it shows you the behind the scenes of that Last Supper, of like the very last moments of Jesus. And it's kind of is ridiculous that Judas missed out on all of that. These are some of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And Judas went to go sell Jesus, and he missed out on all this stuff here. But it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to my Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." So it kind of sounds like right here is when they leave the Last Supper and are headed to the garden where Jesus is going to pray. It sounds kind of like this is what he's saying as they're on their walk to the garden. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you will abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hates me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that they might be fulfilled, which is written in their laws, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. And he goes on even further, you know, as they journey to the garden, he'll pray. And you can see a lot of that there in 14 and 15 summarizes all the things that happened in Acts, you know. They had that peace of God when they were in the worst of trials there. And they abided in Christ, and that's the only way they were able to carry on his work. And they experienced the persecution that Jesus talks about here, but they also experienced the fruit of their labor. They saw that people listened to them just like they listened to Jesus in his time. And I don't know, it's a beautiful couple chapters there. So that's the first two chapters of Acts and the behind the scenes of John 14 and 15 there. And the Holy Spirit is something we need in our lives daily too. And we need to not just focus on that and stray from the Word, of course. But we need to be in the Word, we need to be in prayer, we need to be in fellowship with each other, and we need to be freshly filled, we need to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So I'll go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll have our last song. Lord Jesus, thank you for your Word, Lord God. Thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. It'd be so hard without the right tools, Lord God, to do your work, Lord Jesus. And thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, for choosing us, for having plans for us, Lord, for having perfect timing for us, Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would help us to just focus on that next step, Lord God, not to get discouraged or caught up or over-anxious, Lord God, but give us the hearts to wait on you, Lord Jesus. And please do speak to our hearts, Lord, throughout this coming week, Lord God, and even through these last songs, Lord God, just quiet our hearts and speak to us, Lord, and pour out your Spirit on us, Lord. Anoint us again by your Holy Spirit, Jesus, that we can walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, Lord God. Apart from you, we know we can do nothing, Jesus. Thank you for all that you do, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.
Call.